If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the scripture lesson, which is found in Acts chapter 14. If you're using the Pew Bible, this is found on page 1174. Acts 14, beginning at verse 8 and reading through verse 20. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul looked intently at him, and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowds saw what Paul had done, they lifted their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. And we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. This is the word of the Lord.
It's great when it says 10:15 on my clock, because that means I have an hour and a half to preach. Just thought of that as I looked down there. I want you to imagine yourself in a situation. I can give you the context. I can't necessarily tell you where you might specifically imagine this to happen. It could be over a lunch, you know, maybe in a restaurant or in your car, an office, maybe at school. But I want you to imagine that you're having a conversation with probably the most biblically illiterate person you've ever met. Let's just imagine this person knows absolutely nothing. Nothing about Jesus, nothing about sin, God. And they see either perhaps a woman or some men who wear jewelry, a cross, or maybe, that's what I'm saying, I can't tell you exactly. How would you imagine that this person sees with you or on you a cross, and they begin to ask you about that cross? And so you begin to tell them about Jesus and who Jesus is, and what Jesus did for you, and that you are a sinner, and that you need forgiveness. You are in need of a Savior, a Messiah, a mediator between you and God. Tell him something about God, and then what he specifically did on the cross. And that's why the cross means so much to you. It's a symbol of your salvation. And then perhaps, you know, as you close out, you say, and that's how I know I have eternal life. And maybe they perk up at that point. I don't know. But let's just imagine, because it's really not difficult. It might be a little bit more for us and our culture and where we live. But that is, to describe the person you're with, we use sometimes now some terminology like postmodern or post-Christian. They are, in a sense, almost post-America. It's like this post understanding. They have their own understanding, which is almost really no understanding. For example, you begin to tell them about your sin, and the first thought they have is mistake. Everybody's made mistakes. I've made mistakes, and you've made mistakes. And then you tell them about God, and their first thought of God is aloof, distant, certainly not a personal being. One who, more like the clockmaker, you know, he wound it up and then he's just letting it go, and he's maybe a force at best. Maybe a grandfather, you know, Santa Claus, forgiving Santa Claus in the sky kind of thing. Jesus, well, I mean, you know, he's a great man. He was a miracle worker, had a great following, a guru of sorts, and did a lot of great things, performed miracles. This is their grid. And you'd be surprised at how many we know it passes through such a grid. But eternal life now, that again is interesting to even the postmodern, post-Christian, because they have some interest at some point in an afterlife, because to think what's going to happen to me after death. And if you're talking about eternal life and you're talking about free gift, well, then that's just maybe an offer I can't refuse. Well, that is so much where Paul finds himself this morning, in a town called Lystra. If you're going to imagine Lystra, you would imagine the most biblically illiterate people you could ever imagine. And illiterate in a lot of ways, as far as uneducated and such, and so given toward extremes. A lot of, for example, they very quickly will say that Paul and Barnabas are gods, and then the next thing you know, they're stoning Paul and leaving him for dead on a trash heap outside the city. One moment they hear about this eternal life and this good news and Jesus, and they're thinking to themselves, we gotta have this. And then, very next moment, before you know it, they're back to their idols. Very common to the American unbeliever, who can be very enthusiastic, could even get off on tangents, maybe go after this extreme or that extreme, but no repentance, no real faith, no real willingness to be grounded, more of a fickleness, you might say. I read, in fact, this is a number of times a sermon, this came up as a sermon illustration about Eugene Ormandy, who is best known for being the director of the Philadelphia Symphony Orchestra for a number of years. And while conducting where this was actually written about, the story, Robertson Davies wrote The Enthusiasms of Robertson Davies. And he's the one, nobody really knows for sure, but he's the one that said when Ormandy was conducting, he was conducting a Brahms piece, and that in the margin, Brahms had written as loud as possible. And then just a few bars later, it says still louder. And so as Ormandy was conducting, the story's told that he threw his shoulder out. He dislocated his shoulder. And the way that illustration has been used, as I read from a couple other ministers, is to say, as they said, I don't know that I've ever been that passionate about anything in my life. You know, that I would be so passionate that I would actually dislocate my shoulder over it. And as, in fact, one minister in particular, I like what he said, because he said, I don't know that I've been that passionate about anything in my life to dislocate some, even my necktie. You know, lack of passion. And that's what a lot of this morning, it pits, I guess you'd say, faith against non-faith, or faith against fickleness. A grounded faith of the believer, and again, that non-faith of the unbeliever, non-committal, fickle. Really, faith versus carnality. being grounded, knowing what you believe, having a certain worldview, and then versus not really being in touch with reality. Not really being able to see life, certainly, as God sees it. One more time with this. A faith, on the one hand, a faith so strong you're willing to dislocate something over because you have such passion for Christianity and salvation, pitted against an unbelieving faith that is so fickle. On one extreme, one is mad enough to kill. Now, at Lystra, verse 8, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. So, Paul is preaching, and as I've already alluded to the fact, we'll know for certain, but I mean, it's a biblically illiterate. They don't have a synagogue, as far as we know. So, we would assume he's street preaching. And there are a number of people there, and there's one man in particular who's been crippled since birth. Verse 8 continues, crippled from birth, had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul notices him. Paul's preaching, and he picks up on the eye contact of this man with him. The man is very interested in what Paul is saying, and the Holy Spirit ministers to Paul's spirit to say to him, this man has faith. So we've learned of different times in the Bible when faith is present, sometimes faith's not present. That's another sermon for another time. But to say here, the man had faith. And Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. This is the first time in his life. There's so much joy and jubilation you can only imagine. And then the people that have known this man since birth, of course, they're in awe and amazement of what's happening. As God's providence would have it, we have a miracle this morning, and we're beginning a series tonight on the miracles of Christ. I want to just make two points about miracles that perhaps Patrick will bring out tonight and the others over the weeks ahead. It is a good time to put in a plug again to say, you know, Patrick mentioned this earlier, but it's a good time to recommit if you hadn't maybe gotten out of the habit of evening worship to come back. And it's a great opportunity to invite people. It's much less, if you haven't been in a while, it's a little less formal. And then tonight, Pat and McClellan Williams are going to give a testimony of God's grace about even how evening worship is ministered to them and their family. Patrick, the women's ensemble singing. I'll put a plug in for it. But and a good time to recommit. It's a great habit in your life. But we're talking about miracles tonight, and here's a miracle. And I will tell you two things. One is the miracles were used to validate the apostles' teaching. Paul's preaching, and when he heals, Jesus heals through Paul, this man, is if to say, and you better listen to me because I'm the real deal and I am telling you the truth and I represent God Almighty. I represent the one true living God. And then the second thing about miracles is they illustrate for us, this physical healing illustrates for us spiritual healing. When we see physical healing in the Bible, we should immediately equate with my heart what Jesus has done for me spiritually. That he has taken this crippled heart and made my heart well. This Jesus has done that. My Savior, my friend, my advocate, my mediator, my Messiah, who's forgiven all my sins, healed all my diseases, redeem my life from the pit, crown me with steadfast love and mercy, giving me so much good in my life that it renews my youth like the eagle. That's what's all written for us in Psalm 103. That's what Jesus has done for the believer. And that's what we're reminded of when we see these miracles. And so the miracle having taken place, the man who's born crippled is made well. And the people, as I mentioned, are in awe. It becomes a mass hysteria there. It's sort of like the crowd goes wild because they are saying, here are gods among us. Which there was a sort of a side story that actually the people of Lystra had they believed had the gods visit them before and they had not been hospitable to them. And the gods had destroyed all their homes except for one old lady who had shown hospitality to them. So that's sort of a little beside the point, but that's what had happened before, they believed. And so they don't want to make that mistake again. And so they bring out the bulls and the fire and the garland, as we're told. And you'll notice in verse 11, just three words there in the English, saying in Lycaonian there, or Lycaonian, in their own language. Your translation might say that, or in their own dialect. In other words, Paul and Barnabas didn't know what they were saying. Well, it says a little bit about having a translator, and that God uses preaching and missionaries and people that go to overseas and using your teachers and professors and go and use translators, and how God uses that. We don't know that perhaps he was speaking in tongues and speaking their very language. We're not told that. We know they don't understand what they're saying here. And as far as they know, there's a revival going on. I mean, they're just seeing all these people going crazy about what they've done. Well, look at verse 11 again. That crowds saw what they'd done. They lifted their voices, saying that the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Zeus was the guardian deity of Lystra. Hermes, though, was the deity of oration, among other things, like the god of fertility, the god of fortune, that kind of thing, you know, god of travelers. And so they're very interested in both, but I mean, Hermes, that's Paul to them. And so, again, we say, here they come, the priests of Zeus. They've draped the bulls or the oxen in these garlands, and they're ready to make sacrifice. In verse 13, the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. Now it becomes clear what's going on, and Paul and Barnabas are absolutely horrified. In verse 14, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out in the crowd, crying out. And here comes, you might say, the second sermon. He's preached in the streets, validated it with a miracle. And then he now preaches, and you might imagine that he's preaching with just a tad bit more urgency at this point, having experienced this. And he's yelling, why are you doing these things? Verse 15. We are also men of like nature, like with you, and we bring you good news. Well, okay, well, here comes the gospel then, right? We are not who you think we are. We are missionaries, we're Christians, and we want to preach to you the good news of Jesus Christ. And what do you think his first point is? Look, at verse 15, I bring you good news that what? You should turn from these vain things. The first point here in this sermon, preaching the gospel, is to turn from idols. It's an admonition. Turn away. And the idea is all sin's idolatry. He's preaching repentance from sin. He's preaching worshiping the living God. If you are truly to worship the living God, you must turn. There must be a turning away from frivolous idols, things that we place the wrong value on in our lives. There must be a loosening of the grip on our idols and a turning to Jesus Christ, turning away from that which is useless to that which has eternal value, infinite value, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there are those who believe preaching repentance is going against grace. There's a movement even among, and some, it's some in the PCA, a little bit about the hyper-grace movement, that this idea that if you preach that one must repent in order to be saved, you're adding a work to grace, and you're taking away. Nothing could be further from the truth. I mean, we don't believe that. We believe, and we're going to talk theologically for just a second to say, we believe repentance is part of the saving faith. That God grants repentance. God grants saving faith. But repentance is very much a part of it, and repentance is very much expected. You might say it's a requirement in a sense that, yeah, I'm saved by grace. The expectation, repent. Repent of my sin. If not, how far are you going to go? Can I hang on to my false religion? Some say that. You can remain a Mormon and be a Christian. It's all grace. You can even remain a Muslim. You can stay in your Islamic faith and be a Christian. Because you don't have to repent. And I've not ever heard these things in the PCA. But you don't have to repent of that false religion in order to be a Christian. You can, New Age, Hindu practices, whatever it is. You can be an Aztec witch doctor if you want to. Because you don't have, again, if you're going to take it to the extreme, as long as you're not going to preach repentance. Well, again, nothing could be further from the truth. We don't see it here. We don't see it in the apostles. The Bible doesn't teach that. It teaches repentance from all sin. The gospel is turning away by grace, turning away from my sin, my idols in my life, and turning not to my good works, my righteousness, but rather turning to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Turning to what He has taken care of for me, done for me, and provided for me, and imputed to me, given me His righteousness. The gospel and belief in the gospel is I believe what God says about my sin, that I am a sinner, that the least sin is an infinite abomination to a holy God, and I must have help, I must have one take my place, and so I turn to Jesus. And without that understanding of the gospel, then there's no understanding of salvation. Without an understanding of salvation, I mean, how could one be saved? One must repent. Turn away. Turn away from all known sins. Why? He's getting there. He's not going to leave us hanging there. Why? Because we're turning away from what are false gods. And really you could say all of our sins have some origin in a false god. To the one true living God. He says in verse 15 again, turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. That was part of our call to worship from Psalm 19:1. He's preaching to these people, look, the heavens declare the glory of God. Remember, they're so illiterate, they don't know anything biblically. They don't know about the Old Testament, the New Testament, Jesus. And he's saying, you are without excuse to know that there is a God who has been very, very good to you. And he goes on and explains these good things and the joys and the provision that this God has made for them, as if preaching what he had written in Romans 1, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. That's a premise of what he is preaching in Lystra. Brethren, most of this world, most people suppress the truth of the one true living God. Christians in that minority rise up and worship this one true living God. Most people in this world are going to suppress the idea of one God and lift up themselves, lift up their pride, lift up their idolatry, and presumptuously have nothing to do with God, not care about God, disinterested in worship. They don't care. The Christian, on the other hand, rises up and believes that I live and move and have my being in Him alone. The Christian knows what we said at the beginning of the service too, that without faith it's impossible to please God. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that He is, that He exists, and that He rewards those who seek Him. The Christian, by the Holy Spirit, understands every breath I take, every drink of water, every blood that flows and pumps through my heart, every sunset that I enjoy, every baby is born, It's all God's. It's all His. They're all gifts. How they deal with this flattery, adulation in 18, even with these words, they scarcely restrain the people from offering sacrifice to them. Now, remember, if you were here a week or two ago, we talked about Paul's burden for the lost. He had this incredible burden. Paul, in essence, said, I will go to hell for Israel if I have to. I want my people to know Jesus Christ. What a heart for unbelievers. But you remember what we said? He wasn't naive. He wasn't naive about the ways of the world. And so therefore, their excitement, he knew better than to be overly excited about the way they were reacting, because he knew their happiness and their friendliness because of these things that are being said were not because they understood, but rather because they didn't understand. He would well know what Jesus has said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." And Jesus said, "If they hated me, you know they're going to hate you." He knew all these things. So what an example to preach, teach, evangelize, tell people, share the gospel, reach out, tell people the hope that's in you, express your joy, express what makes you the way you are, tell people, tell them about it, and then back it up. He backs it up with miracles, and again, we'll delve deeper into the use of miracles on Sunday night, but just, and we did this a week or two ago, broadly speaking, you back up your evangelism with works of service, laying down your life, reaching out, loving those individuals. Well, here comes the adulation. What are you going to do with the adulation? He immediately puts it on God. First sermon and second sermon, if we can say there are two sermons in this text. And the second sermon, it's like, eyes off me, eyes on Him. Eyes off me, eyes on Him. Over and over and over. Brethren, whatever it is that God has done for you, in whatever way He uses you, in whatever gifts God has lavished on you, you go to whatever length you must to put all the glory on Him, to turn people immediately, whatever they say about you, immediately turn their attention to Jesus. Sola Deo Gloria, remember? SDG, it's to God alone the glory. And that's our lives, constantly. To God be the glory. This flattery of the world, again, before we even look at the last two verses, one quote, and I don't know where I got it, because it was in some old notes and I didn't have a reference, but it says this: "We are not in trouble when the world hugs us, but we are in deep trouble when the world hugs us and we hug back." That's very good. We're not in trouble when the world hugs us, but we're in deep trouble when the world hugs us and then we hug back. And the frightening thing is, we've been taught to hug back. That's just kind of who we are. I mean, that's part of our culture. And it's not that you're mean-spirited, that somehow you don't love your enemy or try to, again, bring them into the kingdom with your joy and such, but it's talking about the frightening thing when we're at peace at all cost, you know, a tolerance at all cost. You think they're going to hug you when you stand up for the rights of the unborn? Is the world going to hug you back? As one of our members, even who had some influence in the legislature this last week, trying to get a bill passed to protect that beating heart. You think the world, is going to embrace that member of Trinity Church for taking a stand for the hearting beat? No way. Do you think that when you, no matter your age, wherever you are, maybe because we have some college students back and in your campus or in the classroom, if you stand up and you say, "I believe that sexual intimacy is to be between a man and a woman and only after marriage," you think that world's going to hug you and love you for that, and think they're going to bow down with you in this sanctuary or when you take up the cross and follow him? No, they're not. In fact, in 19, where we see these Jews, they're just driven by hatred. They came from Antioch and Iconium, and they want to get Paul. I mean, it reminds you a little bit of another man, doesn't it, named Saul, who was driven by his hatred to persecute and kill the church. And now he, Paul, is on the other side. Having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. They dragged him out. Limp. Some say absolutely lifeless that he died. There's a debate about that as to whether he really died or not. But they throw him up on the trash heap outside the city. He's a piece of trash. That's all the world thinks about him. So what do you think the world really thinks about you? And again, that's a little bit hard for us to apply to our lives and our Southern culture, where everybody loves everybody, and it's just different. So you got to almost get outside and realize when we say the world, that which is opposed to the kingdom of God, what do you think they really think about the church and your commitment to the Word of God and the way you rear your children, the way you educate your children, and the way you do your marriage? And what do you think? Do you think they love you for all of that? And if that's too difficult to really, I'd say, I'm trying to make application here to my head and my heart. Okay, well, let me ask you this. Do you think that you ever put too much burden, too much weight on what that world thinks about you? Do you care too much about what your friends think? Well, his preaching did not go wasn't a total loss. I mean, they were converts. Christians came out. They helped. I don't know what they did. They bandaged him. They prayed for him. They even brought him back into their homes for the night. Lois and Eunice were from Lystra. That's the grandmother and mother of Timothy. He might have been there too. He becomes a beloved student of Paul. I mean, it's really pretty exciting, actually, when you think about it. Verse 20, when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Actually, when he comes back on his second missionary journey, there's a thriving church. Isn't that awesome? The courage that took. He is lifeless, thrown on a garbage heap outside of town. And when he is risen up, what does he do? He goes back into the town. He rises up and enters the city. Stays a whole nother, 24 hours or so. He rises up and goes into the city. Brethren, I can't even get out of bed sometimes in the morning just to spend time with God. I don't want to throw those covers back. I don't want to be cold. You know, he got up and went back into the city. I don't want to stand up to that woman. She might tell people not to like me. You know, Paul got up and went back in the city where they had stoned him. I'm not in fear of being stoned. Go back to that man and reconcile with him. That would mean I'd have to swallow my pride. Paul got up and he went back into the city. How much is too much? That's what we need to ask ourselves. For one who went to such great lengths for me, how much is too much? For what do I believe, and for what am I willing to die, as we say and ask almost every Lord's Day? He went back into the city. Well, as we go to the table this morning, thinking about what he did for me, and if I say place your eyes there at the table, then it's not a worshiping of the elements, but it is a great object. In fact, it's the finest of object lessons, isn't it? Because this reminds me that I was the cripple in my heart, and Jesus. Think about what Jesus had to do in order to say to me, stand up and walk. Spiritually, what did Jesus have to do for me to say, stand up and walk, but give his life, suffer, become a man, live without sin, take my death, innocent as he was, take my guilt upon him, sacrifice for me. This table, as we go back and remember, is reminding me of pre-salvation. When I'm a cripple in my heart, I can't do anything for myself. Nothing. I can do nothing. And he comes to me. And he holds me. I'm kicking and screaming. I'm an enemy of the cross. And he's saying, you're mine. You're mine. It's like Brahms saying, still louder. This table screaming loudly. You're his. You're his. You're his. And that same gospel that was preached in the synagogues, Iconium, and the streets of Lystra is the gospel preached in this pulpit. It's the same power of God unto salvation for you and for me. And so Christians are invited here to celebrate that.